If you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be in verses 29 through 34. The reason we're going to be in verses 29 through 34 is because the very first opportunity that I had to preach a sermon on Easter, I didn't really know what to do, and I thought, well, there's really no better passage of Scripture to go to talk about the resurrection than 1 Corinthians 15. And so I think, I don't know, 3, 4, maybe 5 years ago, I'm not sure how long ago, I think we did maybe 15, 1 through 11 or so. And then when the next Easter rolled around, I still didn't really know what I was going to do, so I was like, well, maybe we'll just do the next paragraph in 1 Corinthians 15. And that's sort of what we've done over the last at least four years or so. We've just done another paragraph in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the longest single treatment of the resurrection in all of Scripture. And so as we come to our time this morning, in light of the fact that we have year by year worked our way through 1 Corinthians, we find ourselves in verses 29 through 34. Before I read, let me just sort of track us through very briefly the first 28 verses to show you the main thoughts or the main plot points, so to speak, as you go through 1 Corinthians 15. So 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, the main point that Paul is making there is that the gospel, the good news that brings us to faith in Christ, is a message that is centered on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ stands at the center, at the heart of the gospel. And it's by believing that Christ died for our sins and was raised on the third day, believing, trusting Him, repenting, following Him in faith, that we are saved from our sins and are made new. In verses 12 through 19, Paul turns his attention and addresses some theological implications. In verse 12, if you want to look at verse 12, the strangeness of what Paul is having to do seems to be articulated in verse 12, where Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" It's not that the Corinthians were necessarily denying that Christ had been raised from the dead, but that there were some who were denying that they would be raised from the dead. And Paul, in verses 12 through 19, says, no, you don't understand the theological implications here. Because of our union with Christ, if Christ has been raised, we will be raised too. Conversely, if you say that we will not be raised, then not even Christ has been raised. Both of those go together. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, every single person united to Christ by faith will be raised from the dead. Verses 20 through 28, Paul goes on to explain that the resurrection of Christ is a keystone in God's redemptive work, that by the resurrection of Christ, God, in His Son, has reversed the curse. He has turned death into life. And by the resurrection of Christ, not only has He reversed the curse, but He is restoring this world to the original created goal and intent, which is a kingdom that rests comfortably and joyfully under the lordship of Christ and under God Himself. The resurrection is the key to reversing the curse and restoring the kingdom. And then the paragraph that we're in today, verses 29 through 34, Paul goes, instead of looking at some of the theological implications that he did in 12 through 19, he looks at rather practical implications in terms of habits and daily Christian life. So 1 Corinthians 15, follow along with me as I read verses 29 through 34. After saying that Christ has been raised from the dead, that he will ultimately, in his resurrection power, hand everything over to God so that God may be all in all. Paul then says in verse 29, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brothers, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, now will you continue to do for us what you have promised to do, which is to take your word by the power of your Spirit and use it to renew our hearts and minds, to deepen our faith, and to make us more like our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that your word would give comfort to those who are suffering, to those who are dull and lifeless, and perhaps more comfortable than they ought to be. We ask that your word would stir them. And we would ask, Father, that if there are those here who have not had their eyes opened to see Jesus in his glory, who have not had their ears open to hear the message of salvation, such that their hearts receive it in faith, that you would do a great work of salvation even today. We pray this for Jesus' sake and for your glory. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 15, 29 through 34. If just as a functional title that tries to capture the essence of what Paul is saying in this paragraph, I think it would be something like, the Christian life is absurd without the resurrection. The Christian life is absurd without the resurrection. Remember, the issue that Paul is addressing here is that in one sense, the Corinthians seem willing to acknowledge the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. What they do not believe or are not confident in is whether or not God will raise them from the dead. Part of this is probably the influence of philosophy. The body was thought to be evil, so once our spirits are separated from our bodies, hey, we're really free then. Why would we ever want our bodies resurrected? We don't need to get into all that. But Paul is wanting to show them that the Christian life is absurd if there is no resurrection from the dead. And there are three plot points that we can use to work through this paragraph. Number one, in verse 29, Paul wants to say that our signs are absurd. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then our signs, our ceremonies as Christians are absurd. Number two, in verses 30 through 32, if there is no resurrection from the dead, our suffering is absurd. Our suffering, especially in service to Christ and his people, is absurd. And then number three, stop sinning. Right, some of you did exactly what I did when I was reading this. You're like, wait, what? What? One and two, tracking along nicely, Cassie, and then point three, stop sinning. What in the world does that have to do with the resurrection, with denying the resurrection? It has everything to do with the resurrection. We're going to get to that. But I thought it would sort of, if by the time we're getting to point number three, you're starting to drift off, right? This abrupt nature of stop sinning might bring you back to attention. So that's what we're going to do. Point number one, if there is no resurrection, our signs are absurd. Paul says in verse 29, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Baptized for the dead. Typically, when you have a class on preaching, they advise you strongly not to start your first point of the sermon by saying, I don't know what this means. And you certainly don't do that on Easter Sunday. But I can't do anything but say, I don't know what this means. Depending on who you read or listen to, people who have sort of done the egghead work by trying to comb through the books and the writings and stuff like that, they'll say that there are anywhere from, some say, 20 different interpretations as to what Paul is talking about when he talks about being baptized for the dead, to 30 or even 40 different interpretations over church history about what this means. Nobody knows. That's the point. The Corinthians obviously knew because Paul doesn't have to explain it. He just states it matter-of-factly. What will those do who are baptized for the dead? They obviously knew what Paul was referring to, but in time, in our separation of distance in time, it's been lost to us. We don't know what he was talking about. Were people baptized for the sake of the dead? Did they think that their baptism in some way benefited those who had died previously? There's no evidence of that in Scripture. That's not a doctrine that the Bible teaches. Were people baptized for the dead for the sake of their reunion with the dead in the same way that these Christians have died and gone before us? As we enter into faith with Christ by baptism, we're saying that we confess that we will be united with them in the resurrection age. Right? There are any number of ways that you could read this. Right? Whatever it means, we can still accurately understand the main point that Paul is making. The main point is this. No matter what they were doing, some were doing, when they were, quote unquote, being baptized for the dead, Paul says it makes no sense to do that if you are not convinced that there is life after death. Why bother thinking about the dead at all if there's nothing after this life? So on the one hand, there are some of you in the church at Corinth who are telling us dogmatically, confidently, that there is no future resurrection from the dead. And then some of these same people then are going through these elaborate rites and rituals because they think it has some bearing or significance on what's going on in the realm of the dead. That's absurd if there is no resurrection. You read this and say, well, okay, but that was them, right? What in the world does this have to do with us? Well, we can probably take it at a more basic or maybe even a broader perspective and say this, as JT alluded to earlier. Basically, every Sunday that we gather together because whether we know it or not, whether we are conscious of it or not, we gather because we confess and believe that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and that we, as his people, will also be raised from the dead. Why are you here this morning if you do not believe that you will also be raised from the dead? If you don't believe that you will be raised from the dead like Christ, this is a waste of time. If you're here because and you're not a Christian, you have not come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've not repented of your sin, placed your trust in him because of what he did to pay for your sin on the cross and the new life that he offers in his resurrection, could I just simply ask you the question, why are you here? Right? I don't mean that I don't mean that in an ugly way. But honestly, if Paul were here today, in the same way that he would say, why are you baptizing for the dead? I think he would ask, perhaps some in this room, why do you come to church on Easter Sunday if you don't believe that there is a resurrection of the dead? Or maybe as someone who is not part of the people of God, someone who does not understand Christianity, you wonder about some of these strange things that Christians do. It does not make any sense. Christians are weird people. There is a little bit of weirdness to us, all right? Listen, let me tell you, in the three most profound ways, three signs, if we can say it that way, Three things, all rooted in the resurrection. Do you ever wonder why Christians, here again, I'm speaking to people maybe who are on the outside looking in, or maybe you're new to the faith and you're not even sure why you do some of the things with us that you do. Do you ever wonder why we gather on Sunday? Why not Saturday? As some have asked. We gather on Sunday because Christ was raised on Sunday, the first day of the week. And in the very beginning of the church recognized Sunday as the Lord's Day and commemorated the new life that comes through His resurrection by gathering on Sunday to worship Him. That's why we gather every Sunday, because every Sunday we gather confessing that in the resurrection of Christ, we ourselves have new resurrection life already at work within us. Why do we baptize people when they come to faith in Christ? It's not because we believe that the water passing over the body has any sort of saving effect. It's a sign, it's a symbol, but it is a very meaningful one and an effective one in bolstering our hope and confidence in the faith that we confess. We baptize one another in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because as Christ was buried in death and raised to new life, in the act of baptism, we are signifying our hope and expectation that we, our old life, have been buried with Christ in His death, and as He was raised to new life, now we have been raised to new life as well. Why do we do the Lord's Supper? Why communion? We do the Lord's Supper not only to commemorate His death, but to say that we believe that because Christ has been raised and is coming again, that every time we take of the Lord's table together, we are proclaiming His death, as Jesus says, until He comes. People who are dead and gone don't return. So if you are not someone who is already following Christ, why are you here? And if you are tempted to answer that question just simply by saying, well, just out of courtesy to my mom or my dad or my brother or sister or my neighbor, they invited me, I'm happy that you're here. But may I just plead with you a little bit to consider that maybe you are here for more than just common courtesy. That maybe you are here to hear that Christ has been crucified and risen for you. And that while you came in not believing that there is a resurrection, that perhaps God in His grace and mercy would begin to stir on your heart and mind such that you begin to suspect maybe it's true. Christian, why are you here? Do you think about the fact that in the same way that God has given us our time together to gather as we honor the Lord's Day because of His resurrection and the new life that we have, for the same reason that He gives baptism and the Lord's Supper as testimony, signs, and witnesses to His work through Christ and its effectiveness in our hearts and minds, have you stopped to consider that when you come here, you do these things, and by doing these things, God is graciously giving you more confidence in your own resurrection to come. Such that if you begin to pull away from the church and the regular observances, the ordinances that Christ has given us, you do so not because you are ultimately confident in your faith, but because you are losing sight of Christ. Right? You cannot see Christ clearly, you cannot come to know Him more deeply and not want more. If Christ has been raised, and if we will be raised ourselves, then all that we do when we gather on Sunday, all that we do in the signs, the ordinances, and more are totally meaningful. If we will not be raised, then all that we do is absurd and a waste of time. Number two, not only are our signs, our ceremonies absurd if there is no resurrection, our suffering in service to the Lord and His people is absurd. Look at what Paul says in verses 30 through 32. Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brothers, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Can we paraphrase here what Paul is saying? Two or three things Paul is saying. Number one, in that first line of verse 30, why are we also in danger every hour? Every minute of the day is dangerous for me as I live for Christ. I am always in danger. The second thing that he says, I die daily. Every day, obviously this is not literal. If Paul does not die multiple times through his life, he would not be writing this letter. It's hyperbole. I die daily means something like, every day I am as good as dead because of the risk that I take for Christ and for the preaching of the gospel. I wake up in the morning and I walk out the door and I wonder if this is going to be the day when I draw my last breath. Every day it's like that for Paul. I fight with wild beasts at Ephesus, probably not literal beasts, probably just a way to metaphorically describe the wild, rabid opposition that Paul faced, or sort of like in Psalm 22, when David prophetically speaks of the suffering of Christ, and he talks about how mighty bulls and ravenous dogs have surrounded him. Right? He's picturing his enemy as wild enemies. This is not a day in the life of Paul. This is not a season in the life of Paul. This is the baseline for Paul's life following Christ. Every minute of the day in danger, every day could be his last. Why does he do it? Why would anyone do that? If there's no resurrection, if there's nothing beyond this life, what am I doing? I shouldn't be doing this if there's no resurrection. I should be taking it easy. I should be relaxing. I should be resting. I should eat and drink because tomorrow I'm dead. This is it. Right, Christian, listen carefully to this. Do not allow yourself to be, deceived. Do not allow yourself to be deceived by saying this. Well, even if the resurrection were not true, it wouldn't matter because at least Paul would have lived a noble and virtuous life. That's not what Paul says. Paul says earlier in chapter 15 that if Christ has not been raised, and if we are not going to not be raised, if our hope is in Christ for this life only, we above all people are most to be pitied. It is not noble and virtuous to live for a lie. It's not noble and virtuous. It's not admirable to throw your life away for nothing. But, if there is a resurrection, if there is more to life than just what we have here, then everything that Paul does in danger, in death, in opposition means something. It is worth it in the end. Turn over just a couple pages over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Why does Paul do it? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look with me at verses 11 through 14. Why does Paul do it? Why does he risk? Why does he put himself in danger? Why does he throw his life away? 2 Corinthians 4:11. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Why does Paul take the risk? He does it because he is ultimately persuaded and completely confident that he will be resurrected after he dies. That's the only way to make sense of someone who lives like this. The question then, by way of application that needs to be brought on our heart and mind is this. If Paul can point to his life and say, my life as a servant of Christ, my life for the good of God's people and the church is characterized this way, and the only way that this makes sense to live this way is because I believe that there is life after death, the question then comes to each and every one of us, is there something in your life, is there something about our lives together that when the world looks at it, they say, that makes no sense at all? That is foolish craziness to live that way. Such that the only answer that we can give is, oh, but it makes perfect sense if you believe that there's more than this. Do you live your life like someone who believes that you are going to be raised from the dead? Do you risk? Do you run? Do you work? Do you labor? Do you sacrifice? Do you spend and pour yourself out? Do you suffer? Do you labor? Do you toil? Are you wounded? Do you live like you know that there is more to come? These are our days of labor. This is not our time of rest. Rest comes in the future, not now. We wear ourselves out now for the sake of Christ and his church, knowing that in the resurrection we will rest eternally. So I wonder then if when you get down to this last little section of where Paul is using himself in his example, when he says in verse, 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's what you say if the resurrection is not true. What would you say if the resurrection were true? I think Paul would say something like this. I think he would turn that little statement on its head and say, because the dead are raised, let us labor and suffer, for tomorrow we live. This life is no life compared to the life that's coming to us. Spend it. Use it. And just as a word of encouragement to some of you, because I know that there are some of you here who are already in the midst of this. You say, I'm there, right? Maybe not physically, but I'm being beaten and bloodied and bruised for the sake of Christ. I'm suffering from strained relationships because of my walk with the Lord. I have family who thinks I'm nuts out there. I face hostility in the workplace because I'm the religious nut in the cubicle next to everyone. I'm the weirdo, I'm the religious conservative at school, right? All these things. I know that in a gathering like this, that there are many who are here who in one way or another are already experiencing something of what Paul is talking about here. And on that note, could I also encourage you with what Paul says just a few verses later, in 2 Corinthians 4. We already read verses 11 through 14, where he says that he is confident that they will be raised, that he will be raised along with the Corinthians. This is why he gives himself over to death day in and day out. And then he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. For though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For light, momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You cannot make that statement if you do not believe in the resurrection. Your suffering, your labor in the cause of Christ will be worth it in the end. Don't give up. Okay, Paul, I'm tracking with you. Then your third point. Stop sinning. Where does that come from? What are you talking about? You're talking about the resurrection. You're talking about living in ways that the signs and ceremonies line up with the faith that you confess. That your habits of life, the things that you pursue, give evidence of the fact that you believe in the resurrection. What are you doing, Paul, when you come to these last verses in verses 33 and 34? Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. What is he talking about? Here it is. Here's the key. The key is to understand that in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, the bad company that corrupts good morals, the bad company are those who deny that there is a future resurrection. So if you go back to verse 12, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Those people who deny the resurrection or cause you to doubt the resurrection, that's bad company. You don't want to spend the majority of your time with those people. Why? Because bad company, company that doubts or denies or lives as if there is no resurrection, will corrupt you. Corrupt me how? Corrupt you in the sense that rather than living for the Lord, you will become more and more comfortable living in sin. See, the resurrection, the doctrine of resurrection, is not some mere theological abstract concept that we just throw out there and we let the seminarians and we let the academics and everything wrestle over all of the ins and outs and making sure all the I's are dotted and the T's are crossed. The doctrine of the resurrection is eminently practical in the Christian life. Let me tell you, there are probably more than this, but let me give you three reasons why the resurrection is essential to daily Christian living. If you do not believe in the resurrection, or if you are not confident and firm that as Christ was raised from the dead to new life, that you also will be raised to new life, you will begin to doubt or even deny Christ's power over sin. More pointedly, you will begin to doubt or even deny that Christ has power over the sin in your life. You will believe, because you have not put your confidence in a resurrected Lord and Savior, you will believe that you are still held captive to the power of sin. And that is not true. Christ died to take the penalty of our sin, and he was raised to give us power over sin. That resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that is already at work in us through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6. You don't need to turn there. Romans 6, verses 10 and 11, and then a part of 13. Paul says, for the death that he died, talking about Christ, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, you consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Do you hear that? Because of the doctrine of resurrection, you can know that even now, God has given you, by the Spirit of Christ, power over the sin that once held you enslaved. You are not a slave to sin anymore, not if there's a resurrection. Bad company corrupts good morals. If you're not living with people who are reinforcing this idea of the resurrection life of Christ already at work in your heart and mind, you know what one of the things will happen to you? One of the things that will happen to you is that you will begin to lose sight of the fact that you have been made new and transformed with new power to give you victory over sin. You will wallow in your sin, and you don't have to do that anymore. Second reason that the resurrection, the doctrine of resurrection, is essential to daily Christian life. Because if you doubt or even deny that there is a future bodily resurrection, you will begin to doubt or even deny that the body has any significance at all. If all you're going to do is just live in this body until it wears out, and then you're going to be put 6 feet under and become worm food, what does it matter what I do with my body between now and then? I'm here 1 minute and I'm gone the next. But if the body that goes into the ground is also the body that will be brought up out of the ground by the power of Christ, then what you and I do in our fleshly bodies matters. Who we are in the body as male and female matters. How we live as servants of Christ in the body matters. Paul says earlier in 1 Corinthians 6 that the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Do you hear that? The Lord looks at your physical being, your body. And He is for that. It's one of the reasons that Christ died and was raised again, so that your body would not remain in a state of decay, but so that your body, as you are seated here, will with new power and new renovation be raised again, never to suffer or die. If you don't believe that there is a future resurrection, a bodily resurrection of flesh and blood, you will lose sight of the importance of the physical body even now. And then third, another reason that the doctrine of resurrection is vital and important for the Christian life is because if you begin to doubt or deny that there is a future bodily resurrection, you will begin to doubt or deny that there is any accountability for what you do in the body beyond this life. It doesn't matter. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Not only does what you do, what we do in the body matter, but what we do in the body will be part of the basis of our reward for serving Christ. We will give an account to the way that we use these vessels, these minds, these hearts, these desires that are all a part of us. We are embodied souls. Could it be that one of the fundamental reasons, easily overlooked, that Christians don't live more like Christians, or that Christians don't look more like Christ, is because they have lost sight of the resurrection? They don't think about the resurrection. They don't think about the future. They don't think about life and life after death. And so because they lose sight of that, they don't live like they have anything to live for. Easter Sunday is a day that we commemorate, that we remind ourselves that our faith is rooted in the Son of God who became flesh and blood just like one of us. That while remaining fully God, he became fully man. With a human soul, a human mind, a human body. And that because Christ in his humanity was raised from the dead, all those people who are in Christ will themselves also be raised from the dead. We do not know when that will be. We don't know when it will come, but it is coming. Now is not the time to rest. Now is the time to labor. Now is the time to risk. Now is the time to throw it all away. Because it's tomorrow. It's tomorrow that we truly live. Let's pray. Father, we walk by faith, not by sight, and that often means that it is difficult for us to internalize and to work out these truths that we confess. By your grace, we have come to believe that Christ was raised from the dead, and that because he was raised, we too will be raised from the dead. But so often we lose sight of that, we lose track of the ultimate reality. We forget that these things in this life, these are mere shadows of the substance that's to come. The substance belongs to Christ and to his kingdom. And so, Father, would you continue to make us more and more people of the resurrected Lord, people who live like they know that there is more coming to us than what this world has to offer, people who are putting their hope in the resurrection of the dead, when we will be reunited with Christ bodily, never to be separated again. May we live for your glory and the exaltation of Christ. May we do so by the power of your Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. May he also continue to raise us up from the dead and separate us from sin. In Christ's name and for his sake, amen.